For several months now, we have been studying the book of Judges. And during this time in the book of Judges, we have been learning or reminded of some very important truth. And throughout the narrative of the book of Judges, there have been certain events in the history of Israel that have been highlighted. Also, specific individuals have been the objects of our attention. And we've been able to also observe a repetitive trend or pattern throughout the pages of the book of Judges. We've come to Judges chapter 9, and already we've seen a definitive pattern in Israel's history during this period of time. And as we read through the pages of the book of Judges, we see how common, how easy it was for Israel to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Time and time again, we read that the people forsook the Lord God of their fathers, this God that had delivered them from the slavery of Egypt, and instead of worshiping the true God, they turned to the false gods, to the Baals, to Ashtaroth. They worshiped false gods, the gods of the people of the land. And in response to Israel's unfaithfulness, God's anger burned hot against his people. And God delivered them, turning them over into the hands of plunderers. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. And instead of enjoying the blessings of God, they suffered under the curse of God. God's hand was against them because of their sin, and the people were distressed. And all of this in accordance with God, what God had said before, even through godly men in the past. Now, as Israel was distressed and oppressed under their enemies, Israel eventually cried out to the Lord. And in God's grace and in his mercy, he raised up judges, men who delivered them out of the hands of their enemies. And for a time, after the deliverance from their enemies, Israel had a time of peace and rest. But whenever that judge died, we read the account time and time again that Israel returned to their evil ways, and they corrupted themselves even more than they had before, even more than their fathers. They went after the gods of the land. They bowed down to them. They served them. And in its stubbornness, Israel refused to turn to the Lord and serve him and him alone. They refused to turn from their sinful ways. And they continued to do what they thought was right instead of following what God said was right. They refused to listen to God. They refused to devote themselves to God's holy ways. Now, just by way of a brief synopsis of what we have seen thus far, the first period of oppression that we read about in the book of Judges, at least the first period that we read about in some detail, is when we have the Mesopotamian king of Cushan-Rishathaim ruling over Israel for some 8 years. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and God raised up a deliverer for them, and his name was Othniel. He was Caleb's younger brother. And God gave Cushan-Rishathaim into the hand of Othniel, and the land had rest for 40 years. But after Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and God strengthened the hand of Eglon, the king of Moab, against them. And for 18 years, Israel served under this king, Eglon, king of Moab. And in their suffering, they cried out to the Lord, and God heard their cry, and he raised up a deliverer. His name was Ehud, the son of Gera. And this man led Israel in subduing the Moabites and their allies, and for 80 years after this victory, the land had rest. Now, after Ehud, we read of a judge named Shamgar, and Shamgar slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. We don't know much about Shamgar, but we do know that. But then we read that Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord sold the people into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And Israel again cried out to the Lord, and God raised up, through the prophetess Deborah, a man named Barak. And Barak was called to deliver Israel. And through Deborah and Barak, as well as a woman named Jael, we have the enemies of Israel defeated, and the land had rest for 40 years. But then we read again that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God delivered them this time into the hand of the Midianites. 7 years they were oppressed. They were impoverished. And in their suffering and their impoverishment, they cry out to the Lord. And God sent a prophet. And he also sent an angel to call a man named Gideon to deliver them from the Midianites. And Gideon did this, not with a large army of 32,000, but rather with an army of 300, if you can even call that an army. and Gideon was given the victory. Now, with all of these accounts of Israel's sin, we realize how sinful and rebellious and stubborn and wicked Israel was. And it seems as if Israel during this period of time was incapable of staying faithful to the Lord. It seemed as if those false gods, the gods of the land, were just so seductive that Israel could not resist that temptation to forsake the Lord and to worship the false gods. It appears as if Baal and Ashtaroth were more attractive, more desirable than the true and the living God. And Israel time and time again went to them in worship. And as we read time and time again of Israel's unfaithfulness, we see the terrible results of sin in the life of a nation that gave themselves over to the desires of its own wicked heart. They did what was right in their own eyes, and how sinful Israel was. And we can be quick to condemn Israel for their sinfulness. You know, how terrible you are. But yet we need to look at ourselves as well, don't we? How sinful we are. Yes, we are thankful that God has saved us through Jesus. We are so thankful for that for us. But yet we realize our heart still can wander so easily in sin. Sin has consequences, dire consequences. And for Israel, the consequences of forsaking God and of forgetting God and serving the other gods, the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the consequences of this behavior were rather dire. We have the anger of God being stirred up. We have God turning them over to their enemies. And if God would, or rather if Israel wouldn't serve God, then his hand would be against them and they would suffer severely for their rebellion. Yes, God is a God who judges his people and his holiness, but God is also a God who shows mercy and compassion. And God did this time and time again. Israel cried out to the Lord, and we don't even read that they cried out in repentance to the Lord. You know, we'd think in our minds, well, that's one thing if they cry out and repent, but all we read is that they cried out. Did they even have a repentant heart? And we can't say that for sure. Oftentimes it seems as if they're not crying out because of repentance from sin, but they're just crying out for help, for deliverance. And God time and time again heard their cry and delivered them through judges. And Israel didn't deserve this, but God took action to free them from their enemies. And God was so good to those who least deserved it. And throughout the book of Judges, we see how powerful God is. We see how he is sovereign. He's in control over all. He is the one who does what he pleases. So God is the one that turns his people over to enemies, like the Midianites or the Moabites or the Canaanites. But God is also one that raises up a deliverer. And through that deliverer, there's going to be victory and there's going to be freedom from the oppression. So it's God doing all of this. God is powerful. His plan is accomplished. And we can learn so much from the book of Judges. And the book is well named because it details the lives of many judges. But the book of Judges also has much to say about the chaotic times of this period. And part of the chaos of Israel that characterized Israel during this time is because of the foreign armies that came upon them. But part of the chaos arose not from outside forces, but it arose from inside the nation. There's destruction from without, but there's also destruction from within. And whenever a people does what is right in its own eyes, whenever it refuses to follow the Lord, then there are going to be some serious things going on as far as even corruption or rottenness from within the nation. And even the chaos that came from without, that was because of the people's sin as well. But the deterioration of the nation from within is because of the people's sin. And we find an example of this destruction or disaster from inside the nation in Judges chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at that this evening. Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. We're just going to be looking at about half of the chapter this evening. Now, this chapter is also noteworthy in that in this chapter we read about the first man that is anointed as king in Israel. Now, usually whenever we think about the first king in Israel, we think of Saul, right? King Saul. And then we think of David. But actually, it's in Judges chapter 9 that we find the first man anointed as king in Israel. But this king was not anointed with the Lord's blessing, not by any means. It was the act of a group of people, a rebellious group of people, and they were doing what they thought was right in their own eyes, but it wasn't right at all. and the anointing of this man as king wouldn't bring anything but trouble for them and destruction. So Judges chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21. In our Pew Bibles, it's page 287. And we're going to look at the first part of the chapter here, verses 1 through 21. But let me read for you, first of all, just to fill in some of the backstory here of this story. Let's look at chapter 8 and follow along as I read verses 30 or 29 or so down through 35. And Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Zerubbabel is a different name for Gideon. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash's father, in Ophrah of the Beezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went a whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Now, if you were able to be here the last Judges sermon that I preached, you will remember that at the last part of Gideon's life, maybe not necessarily the last part, but the last part that we read about in the book of Judges, but after Gideon was used of God to bring a great deliverance from the Midianites, we have Israel offering kingship to Gideon. Israel offered Gideon, rule over us. You rule over us. Your son can rule over us. Your grandson can rule over us. And Gideon refused in word. He said, no, I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you. God will rule over you. He is your king. So he refused their offer by word, but by action, he made it appear quite obvious that he was more than happy to rule over Israel as king. At least that is the appearance. It seems quite apparent. So we read there in chapter 8 of Judges that Gideon had the clothes of a king. He dressed in the royal garments, no doubt, that he had taken from the two Midianite kings that he had killed. He had the treasures of a king. He made an ephod for his city that drew all the people of Israel to his city. He had many wives. He had children, numbering 70. And he was living like a king. He named one of his sons Abimelech, which means my father is king. Now, upon the death of Gideon, we read that Israel regressed as it had in the past, reverted to the worship of the Baals. Specifically, they made Baal-berith their god. We also read that the children of Israel didn't remember the Lord. They didn't show kindness to the house of Zerubbabel or Gideon. And so it's in this context that we come to Judges chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. And Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Zerubbabel, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Now, earlier I just said that Gideon was living much like a king. And one of the ways that he was living much like a king was he had 70 sons. Think of that. What ordinary person is going to have 70 sons? What ordinary person is going to have a multitude of wives? Now, of all the 70 sons that Gideon had from his many wives, not one of them is named in chapter 8. But there is one son that is named. It's the son that was through his concubine in Shechem. And this son was named Abimelech, which means, my father is king. Now, after the death of Gideon, it is this son, Abimelech, it is this son of all of Gideon's sons that will pursue both the life and the title of a king. Now, as we think about the 70 sons of Gideon that were fathered through his many wives, very likely those 70 sons would have been born in Ophrah. That was Gideon's town. It almost seems as if that's the capital of his, you know, it's not really a kingdom necessarily, but it's almost a kingdom in practice. But 70 sons, they were probably born in that town of Ophrah. But then we have this son Abimelech that was born through his concubine, and he was born in Shechem. And maybe after he was born in Shechem, then he was brought to Ophrah. We don't know for sure. Maybe he was brought there to live with his father and his brothers. But what we do know is that after Gideon's death, Abimelech traveled to Shechem And so we realize he wasn't living in Shechem if he had to travel to Shechem. And here he spent some time with his mother's family. Now, this wasn't just a casual visit. It wasn't an impromptu family reunion. Abimelech was on a mission as he came to Shechem. And his family was a key part of that mission, his family that was there in Shechem. See, Abimelech had a proposition for the leaders of the town of Shechem, the lords or the masters of the city. But Abimelech didn't view himself probably as important enough to address the leaders of the city. So he addressed his family first of all. And he wanted his family to approach the leaders of the city because his family would have more clout. They'd have more of a standing to persuade these leaders of the city, these city fathers we could call them. So what was the proposition? Well, Abimelech didn't come right out with his proposition, but he offered a question for them. In essence, he's saying, think about this. The question is it better if all 70 of the sons of Zerubbabel rule over you, or is it better if one rules over you? Now, he doesn't name the one, but it's quite clear who he's thinking of. Is it better for 70 to rule over you, or is it better if one ruled over you? And the one that he's thinking of is Abimelech himself, because he reminds them, I'm of your bone and your flesh. I'm family. So choose me to be your king. Choose me because I'm one of you. So here's Abimelech. He has high aspirations. He wanted power. He wanted authority. But will his family see things the way that he sees things? Are they willing to persuade the city leaders to anoint him as king? And we find the answer in verse 3. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they say it said, he is our brother. Can you imagine Abimelech's delight? His plan is going just according to the way he had thought it out. So his family was likable to this idea of Abimelech being king. His family approached the leaders of the city fathers, and they are inclined to Abimelech as well. Why? Because he is our brother's brother, they say. So this one is family. It's so much better to have Abimelech rule over us than the 70 sons of Zerubbabel, those who were born and live in Ophrah. And our account continues now in verses 4 and 5. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons, which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Zerubbabel, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. Now, whenever the men of Shechem chose Abimelech to be their king, we don't read anything about, well, they chose Abimelech because he is a very wise man. Okay, we don't read that qualification at all. There's nothing about Abimelech's fear of the Lord. There's no mention that there's any spiritual qualification of Abimelech. Why did they choose him? Why were their hearts inclined to him? Because he was family. He's our brother. So this was their choice of a king. It was a selfish choice. Life will be better for us if we have one of our own ruling over us, one that's family as opposed to these other sons of Zerubbabel. But nothing is said of Abimelech being a godly man. Nothing is said concerning these men of Shechem, these leaders of the town, as far as them consulting the Lord. They didn't. They didn't seek his guidance for this very important decision. They didn't meet together with any of the other Israelites about their decision either. What are the Shechemites doing? They're going out on their own. They're doing what they think is best, regardless of what anybody else thinks, regardless of what the Lord thinks. Now, before they coronate Abimelech, before they anoint him as king, some business needs to be cared for. They give him 70 pieces of silver out of the temple of Baal-berith, out of this pagan temple. And nothing is said about their reasoning in doing this. We do read what Abimelech does with those 70 pieces of silver, but it is quite intriguing. 70 pieces of silver. Is there an association to be made between the 70 pieces of silver and what else do we find is 70 in this passage? 70 sons of Gideon. Were the city fathers already thinking in their mind, we'll give Abimelech 70 pieces of silver, and were they hoping that Abimelech would get rid of any royal competition? We don't know for sure, but we do know what was in Abimelech's mind. What does he do with those 70 pieces of silver? He hires what in the King James is translated vain and light persons, and they follow him. These are individuals that are not upstanding citizens. These are lawless men. They are dangerous men. They are empty and reckless men. These are men, they're kind of a group of bandits that are following Abimelech, doing whatever he commands, following his bidding. And so with these men at his side, where does he go? He goes 30 or so miles to the north to his father's house in Ophrah. And there he kills his half-brothers. And it seems as if it's one by one by one, savagely murdered upon a single stone, what is likely a slaughtering stone. What a murderous rampage this is. A cruel slaughter of all of Abimelech's half-brothers. All that is except for one, as we read a little bit later on. But Abimelech wanted to be sure that his right to the throne was secure, that there'd be none of his family contesting his right to rule over Shechem, and perhaps over more of the nation. Now, Abimelech probably left the town of Ophrah thinking that his barbarous act was complete and all the business was done as needed. He probably thought his plan had gone perfectly, but little did Abimelech realize that one of his brothers had escaped. His name was Jotham. He was hiding from harm. The youngest son of Gideon was still alive. He was saved from the fate of the other brothers. And it's with this gory scene that we even see the truth of Judges chapter 8 and verse 33. As soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. Now, what do you think about Abimelech? Is Abimelech a godly man to be placed as a ruler over any of God's people? And the answer is no, not by any means. You would surely think, well, the people of Shechem, these are Israelites. Wouldn't the people of Shechem want a godly man, a man who feared the Lord? But it doesn't seem as if that's an important thing for the Shechemites either, because what is in their town? The temple of Baal-berith, a pagan shrine, a pagan temple. How do they pay Abimelech? By taking money from that pagan temple. And see, Abimelech takes that. And here's Abimelech murdering his half-brothers, and he's more like a Baal-worshipping Canaanite than he is a God-fearing Israelite. And apparently this is the type of king that the Shechemites wanted, because we read now in verse 6, "And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem." Abimelech thought he had now secured his sole right to the throne, and now the people coronate him as king. And you imagine all the pomp and circumstance that must have surrounded this event. The lords of Shechem gathering together. We have the house of Milo, and there at the plain of the pillar in Shechem, they made him king. Just a couple of notes about these verses here. We have the house of Milo, or Beit Milo, which very likely was a fortress of sorts, and it may have been the place where the rulers met. We have that word plain in the King James can also be translated tree, and I think tree is probably the better translation. And we have a tree and a pillar associated, and it's probably a place of false worship, the worship of a false god. So what is happening here in the coronation of Abimelech is not according to the will of God. It's not meeting his holy standards. It seems as if what the Shechemites are doing is pleasing their god, which is Baal-berith, the false god of these Shechemites. And probably it's Abimelech's god as well. So you see how sad things are here in Israel. Things are not going well in Shechem. Now, do you realize Shechem has quite the history in Israel's past? A good, notable history. It was there in Shechem that the Lord appeared to Abram, and the Lord promised Abram there in Shechem that "I will give to you, Abram, I will give to your seed this land." And Abram did what? He built an altar to worship the true and the living God. It was under the oak by Shechem that we have Jacob, as he's returning to the promised land, he instructs the people with him, "Take off your earrings, take your false gods," and there at a tree by the oak by Shechem, he hid those false gods in the earrings. So it's a forsaking of false worship to devote themselves to the true God. It was at Shechem that Joshua made a covenant with the people. He set up a stone to be witness of all the words that God had spoken with them. It was at Shechem that the bones of Joseph were buried. So Shechem had quite the honorable history. But sadly, it's here in Shechem that we have this ungodly coronation of an ungodly king. But as we continue reading through the passage, there is a sane voice, a godly voice, I believe, that is still to be heard at Shechem, because Jotham, the last surviving son, at least of the wives of Gideon, he's going to make his appearance. And he's going to speak some powerful words as we read verses 7 and following. I believe these words come not just from Jotham, but they come from God. Look at verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." So you have Shechem, and off to the south of the city is a certain mount. It's Mount Gerizim. And it's from this mount that we have Jotham speaking to the people of Shechem. Now, even previous to that, it was Mount Gerizim that the Israelites, after the promised land had been taken, it was from Mount Gerizim that the blessings were pronounced. It was from Mount Ebal that the curses would be pronounced. So blessings if you obey God, curses if you disobey God. But here it's from Mount Gerizim that Jotham is going to proclaim a message. We look at verses 8 and 9. What is this important message? The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, "Reign thou over us." But the olive tree said unto them, "Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" Now this message that Jotham is proclaiming is not what you'd call your ordinary message. It's not a normal message. But it's a message that would have caught their attention. It would have been a message that would have prompted their thinking. And Jotham is telling a story, but it's a story with an underlying meaning here. There's more to it than just face value. So he first of all talks about trees. And the trees are going on a search to find a king that they want to anoint over them. Okay, already we realize this is not just an ordinary story, a story to be taken at face value, because what group of trees is going to go on a search for a king? Okay, so obviously this is a story that has a deeper meaning. So here are the trees, and they want a king to rule over them. And they're going to search out the prime candidates. And they come, first of all, to a prime candidate, the olive tree. And they say to the olive tree, "Come be king over us. Reign over us." How does the olive tree respond? "Should I leave my fatness? Should I leave my productivity here? How I produce olives and olive oil and you know, God," or that can also be translated God, so it depends on what kind of a perspective here. Are they thinking about the true God or false gods? But God or the gods are honored, and men are honored. They enjoy the benefit of my produce. "Should I leave all of this and go to have sway over you trees?" And the olive tree says, "No, not by any means. I'm not going to leave my position here to be king over you." So we cross off the first candidate. The olive tree is not willing to be king over us. So the trees go on to find another candidate. And still another prime candidate here. Look at verses 10 and 11. And the trees said to the fig tree, "Come down, reign over us." But the fig tree said unto them, "Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees?" Here's the fig tree being approached. And the trees all say, "Come and reign over us. Be a king. Let us anoint you as king." And how does the fig tree respond? "Well, should I leave my productivity, my sweetness, and my good fruit? Should I leave all of this to be king over you?" And the fig tree says, "No, that's not for me. I'm not going to leave my productivity. No, I won't be your king." So what are they going to do now? What are the trees going to do? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. Then the tree said unto the vine, "Come thou and reign over us." And the vine said unto them, "Should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees?" So here's the grapevine approach now. And again, the same question. "Will you reign over us? Will you be our king?" And the vine's response, well, "Should I leave my productivity, the wine that is made from my grapes that cheers God?" And again, it's either God, the true God, or the gods, the false gods, depending on the perspective here. "Should I leave this that cheers God and man and go to be your king?" And the vine says, "No, I'm not going to leave my productivity. I'm not going to leave the good things that I'm doing to be king over you." So three candidates, one after the other, eliminated. Well, one last candidate is approached. And we read in verse 14, Then said all the trees under the bramble, "Come thou and reign over us." The bramble, or thorn bush, is now approached. "Would you be king over us? Here's the offer. Come and be our king." And how does the bramble respond? And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So here is the bramble's response. If you trees are really serious, if you really want me to be king over you, I will be king over you. Put your trust in me. You know, rely on the shadow, the shade that I cast. You know, I will protect you. Trust in me, but if you don't trust in me, then may fire come and destroy you. Fire from myself, fire out of the bramble, and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So here's this bramble, this thorn bush, accepting the offer of kingship. But what does this bramble have to offer the trees? Is the bramble in a class with the olive tree and the fig tree and the grapevine? What does the bramble have to offer? You think about the olive tree, it had olives and olive oil and all of that good stuff to offer, right? And it didn't want to forsake all that. And the fig tree, it had good sweet figs to offer. And it didn't want to offer, leave all that to be king. And so too with the grapevine, right? Maybe it's because the bramble really didn't have anything to offer, right? Maybe that's why it was so eager to take the offer of kingship. But it had nothing to offer, did it? Just thorns. And you know, what good is that? It doesn't even give good shade. What protection does it give? And the answer is very obvious. But still, the trees wanted a king, and the trees offered the bramble to be king, and the bramble gladly accepted it. But if you dare forsake me, the bramble says, well, then you're going to be destroyed. May fire come forth from me and destroy you. And of course, this is what we call a parable or an allegory of sorts. Who are the trees? It seems to me that it would be the men of Shechem, right? Or maybe more broadly, the people of Israel. You know, they want a king. Okay, they're on a search for a king. So I think this already gives us a mindset or our view into the mindset of the men of Shechem. Yes, it was Abimelech that approached them, but I think the men of Shechem were already with the mind, we want a king over us. It seems to be the case anyway from the story that Jotham says. The bramble is referring to who? To Abimelech, obviously. Abimelech is just like a thorn bush. He has little to offer, but he still is arrogantly taking the office of king. How about the cedars of Lebanon? It seems to me that they would be the leaders of Shechem. You think of the exalted cedars of Lebanon. If you're a tree, wouldn't you want to be a cedar of Lebanon? It seems to me that the cedars would have been quite proud of their stature. It seems like the leaders of Shechem were quite proud of themselves, thinking too highly of themselves. And so the parable is now told, but Jotham now is going to apply it to the situation. We look at verses 16 down through 21. So what is the application of the story? Now, therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely, and that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons, upon one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech, and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out of the men out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo, and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer, and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. You see how careful Jotham is with his words. If the men of Shechem had been above reproach in what they did, if they had honest motives in making Abimelech king, if they had acted in good faith and in integrity, if they had treated Zerubbabel and his house well, then they had great reason to rejoice in Abimelech. But if, on the other hand, they acted in poor faith, if they were dishonest, if they were insincere, if they were ungodly, if they had mistreated Zerubbabel and his family, then may they be destroyed by Abimelech. And on the other hand, may Abimelech be destroyed by the people of Shechem. Jotham's own father, Zerubbabel, or Gideon, he had done so much for Israel. Gideon had fought for the Israelites. He had placed his life on the line. He brought deliverance, of course, through the Lord, but he brought deliverance from the Midianites. And how did the people of Shechem treat Zerubbabel's house? They killed his sons. And you see here, the men of Shechem are responsible, even though they weren't the ones that actually slaughtered the sons. They were the ones that gave the money to Abimelech, who then in turn killed the sons of Gideon. How terribly they had treated the family of Gideon after all Gideon had done for them. And with these words that Jotham pronounced, he ran away to the town of Beer. And he feared for his life, and rightfully so, because he was the lone survivor of all of Gideon's sons through his wives. And what was Abimelech sure to do? He was sure to try to track him down and kill him also. Now, these words that Jotham spoke, they were powerful words. These are words that would come to pass. Now, earlier in Israel's history, during the days of the judges, they suffered under the nation of Mesopotamia. They suffered under the Moabites and the Canaanites and the Midianites. All of these were what we could call outside forces that came against Israel, and there was destruction that resulted. But now what do we have? We don't have any outside force coming against Israel. We have wickedness arising within the nation, and we have destruction arising from within. The people of Shechem, they made Abimelech king. Well, the people of Shechem, they're going to be destroyed because of their wicked act. Abimelech is going to be destroyed because of his wickedness. They're going to destroy each other. This is the judgment that comes upon them. This is God's judgment upon them. So Jotham's words will come to pass. We'll see that at the end for the rest of the chapter here. But today, let's reflect upon any number of truths that we can learn from this. You know, reading through the book of Judges, there should be no doubt at all that men and women are depraved. The wickedness or sinfulness penetrates the entirety of their being. Now, depravity doesn't mean that every single sinner is the most sinful they can be, but it does mean that men and women are sinful through and through. And we see the sinfulness of Israel here. We see how easily when men and women's hearts are prone to do what is wicked and evil. And we're saddened by the things that we read here in chapter 9 and many other things that we read in the book of Judges. But this is what happens when men and women do what is right in their own eyes. They forsake the Lord, they do what they think is right, and they don't follow God. And really today, what do we see? We see so many people, and what are they doing? They're doing what they think is right. They're calling what is evil, they're saying that's good. And they're looking at what's good, and they're saying that's evil. And you see all of the and really we see murderous actions in our own nation, don't we? It's terrible. And what is happening? People are doing what is right in their own eyes. We see the depravity of man's heart. But even in the midst of the chaos of Israel's time, during the days of the judges, even in the midst of all of the ungodly wickedness, Israel could take heart that God was still in control. And we today, in the midst of all the chaos and the ungodly wickedness of our own nation and our own world, we can take heart because God is still in control. Even in the midst of all the tragedies and the crimes and the evil, God is in control. And one day, what will God do? God is going to set everything right. And also, as we look at the book of Judges, God is merciful. Even when the people don't deserve it in the slightest, God is merciful. And we today, we rejoice in the fact God is merciful. God has saved us from our sins. We don't get what we deserve because Jesus died in our place. No longer are we under the sway of the wicked one today because we have trusted in Jesus. We're no longer part of the evil world. We are part of God's holy kingdom. We're God's children. And that's all because of God's mercy and His grace. And so, in some ways, it's almost depressing to look at the book of Judges and read through these chapters, but there's much that we can draw from these words. We see the depravity of man's heart, and it was true back in the days of Gideon and Jotham and Abimelech. Men and women are desperately evil, right? In the same way as today, men and women are desperately evil. We see that there is a remnant, though. I don't know where Jotham stood, but it sure seems that of all the people that we see in chapter 9 here thus far, it seems as if Jotham is the one man that was thinking straight. It seems as if Jotham, perhaps, is a true worshiper of God, a worshiper of the true God. perhaps. I mean, that's what we'd hope, right? Abimelech certainly isn't a follower of God, is he? The men of Shechem certainly aren't. It seems quite clear. A remnant. And, yes, we read through the book of Judges. And it's quite depressing. But yet, there are those who are following the Lord yet. And even, do you realize in the book of Judges, not necessarily in the book of Judges, but the period of the Judges, who is a bright shining light? Well, you have men like Boaz and women like Ruth, right? Who lived during the book of this period of the Judges that are shining brightly in a dark world. So yes, man's heart is evil, prone to wickedness, but God is gracious and he is merciful. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful that God is faithful. So today, let's trust in God. Let's look to him. Let's shine brightly as a bright star in this dark world. Let's be a witness to the lost. Let's continue to trust our good and our sovereign God, the one who rules over all. Well, next week we won't continue here because Brad will be with us. But the following week, Lord willing, we'll look at how Jotham's words come to pass. And Abimelech is destroyed even as a result of the Shechemites. And the Shechemites are destroyed by Abimelech. We have a self-destruction here. All because of the wickedness of those people and God's judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you even for what we've seen tonight. In many ways, our hearts are very saddened, but we see all the more clearly the sinfulness of men's hearts and how they're prone to wickedness. But yes, we also realize you are a merciful God, you are a good God, you are in control even in the midst of the most dark times. And so I pray that we'd trust in you all the more, that we'd be a bright, shining light even in our dark world. So again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. Help us to realize that sin is terrible and has terrible consequences. So us as believers, help us to have nothing to do with sin. And when we do sin, help us to forsake it, to confess it to you, and to be determined to follow what is right. Help us to submit to the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would empower us. So again, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.